Tonight we're going to be dealing with the phrase, "That's your interpretation." And the time in which you would come across that phrase, particularly is when you're talking to somebody about the Scriptures, and usually it's in a discussion. Sometimes you may classify that discussion as an argument, but having a discussion with somebody about the Scriptures and you're presenting Scriptures to them, and so it may be the subject of baptism, it may be the subject of worship within the church, these sorts of things. But what do we do whenever we come across that sort of retort from someone? And I want to deal with that tonight from a couple of different angles. Number one, I think we all have to realize that there is objective truth. That is, we can know the difference to identify things that are true versus things that are false. And not everything in life is left up to interpretation. Certainly there are some things that are left up to interpretation, but far from everything is left up to interpretation. And I think honest people will admit to that. Whenever you're having a discussion with somebody and they bring up that phrase, you can just try to reason with them. And you can reason with them outside of the Scriptures, just as you can from within the Scriptures. For example, whenever somebody brings that up, you could ask them how consistent they would be with measuring things according to their own interpretation. For example, I used to work at a bank. And whenever I worked at the bank, I handled a lot of customer complaints. Walk in, and they would think that X amount of dollars should be in their bank account, and X amount of dollars were actually in their bank account. And so what I would inevitably have to do is print out the bank statement and show them line by line as to why the balance in their bank account was what it was. And there would be certainly people that would want to say, no, that's not it. But at the end of the day, what was on the page was what was in their bank account balance. And whether they wanted to accept that truth or not, it was the truth. Wouldn't it be nice if we could all walk into the bank and perhaps we have $100 in the bank and we fill out a withdrawal slip and put $1,000 on it, says, you know, you don't have $1,000 in your bank account, and we were able to say, well, that's your interpretation. And then just have them give us $1,000, right? That would be nice. You can change that figure to whatever amount you would prefer, right? And sometimes perhaps it's something a lot more serious. You know, another way in which we may address that sort of attitude or that line of thinking is when it comes to the doctor. And the doctor could tell you that you're overweight, and your doctor could tell you that your arteries are clogged to 60, 70%, whatever the figures are, and they could bring out the test, and they could show you the data, and they could say, you know, this is what you have. And of course, we could say what? Well, that's your interpretation, right? Now, does that make it right or does that make it wrong? The doctor's right because the doctor's right, right? If the data says so. If the doctor says that you have cancer, and they're able to show you that you have cancer, then you have cancer. It's not the doctor's interpretation, is it? If you have diabetes, and the doctor says you have diabetes, and here's all the evidence that shows you have diabetes, and this is the facts, we do have the liberty, I guess, to say, well, that doesn't change the facts, does it? And there's a host of examples like that that you could use to try to show people this idea of truth and how our feelings don't affect the truth and how some data is not up to interpretation. The data is what it is. But certainly whenever we look at the Scriptures, a lot of times whenever we're talking to people about the Bible, we are talking to people who perhaps believe in the Bible, perhaps believe in Jesus Christ, and probably have respect for Jesus Christ to some degree. And so perhaps a better place to go to would be to show how Jesus shows us that there is objective truth and how Jesus reveals to us that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. There are things that are a proper understanding and there are things that are a misunderstanding. That it's not just up to our own interpretation. When you consider Matthew chapter 5, when you look at Jesus Christ's ministry, the very first sermon that we have recorded of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, deals with some of this. For example, he goes throughout the chapter 5, and he makes mention of Old Testament passages. You shall not commit murder, verse 21. Verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 31, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The hate your enemy is not the quotation part, but part of what people had interpreted. And in each of these instances, Jesus goes through and shows to the people that their interpretation or their idea was not right. That there was more there that they needed to have a proper understanding of from the Scriptures as it relates to how you treat your brother and how you fulfill your vows, how you treat your spouse, all these principles established here in chapter 5. And so you can go through and show that in the Sermon on the Mount. But if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, and see an interaction that Jesus has here. In Luke chapter 10, we see that this lawyer stands up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is a passage we've all read here before in our personal studies and our studies here together. And here in verse 25, it says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Testing Jesus. And so this man obviously had an idea that Scripture was not up to one's own interpretation, but that there was some objective truth, or else he would not be able to test Jesus. If all answers are right and everything is your own interpretation, then there would be no way to test Jesus here, right? That there were right answers, that there were wrong answers. And in fact, you see, Jesus says here in verse 26, "What is written in the law, how does it read to you?" And so Jesus sort of turns it back around on this man and asks him what is in the law, what is in that objective truth, and how does it read to him? He's not telling this man that whatever interpretation he comes up with is right, or that all interpretations are the same or okay, but he is asking, how do you see it? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And as the dialogue continues on here, verse 27, he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." We've looked at other lessons on the second part of that, focusing on the "do this and you will live." And certainly we all need to take that to heart, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What I'd like you to notice here is the fact that Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." That there is a correct answer and there is an incorrect answer. The correct answer would be what? Well, what's right, what this man gave. What would the incorrect answer be? Well, that would be any other answer, right? I mean, this is the correct answer. Any other answer would be an incorrect answer, right? And it wasn't just left up to this man's idea. It wasn't just left up to this man's interpretation. There was a right and there was a wrong standard of truth presented, which is God's Word. And so here we see that Jesus, whenever he is dealing with this man, establishes that in his interaction with this man and shows that indeed answers are correct versus incorrect, that not everything is left up to each one's own interpretation. We encounter this at various stages of our life. Different people we'll talk to. Perhaps it's friends. Perhaps it's family members. Perhaps it's people that we know from the church. Perhaps it's people we know from work. In particular, who I really hope would be impacted by the lesson tonight is the young people. I know the young people will encounter this. We live in an age that is going more and more towards moral relativism, that there is no objective truth, that you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, that everybody's interpretation is fine as long as you're not hurting someone else, that sort of thing. But it's important for the young people especially to understand that that's just not correct. That is not true. That there is objective truth, that there is the objective standard of God's Word, that there is right and wrong, and that there are right and wrong answers, right and wrong beliefs. And we can see that here in this text. God has the expectation that we will read and that we will understand. Consider a few other examples. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees who were accusing him of being unrighteous. And in verse 12, When he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus had been dining with quote-unquote sinners, but here in talking to the Pharisees, he was dealing with sinners as well. They were accusing him, falsely so, of being unrighteous because he was associating with unrighteous people. Instead, Jesus relates himself to a physician and says it is those who are sick who need the physician. Just because the physician goes to help somebody who's sick doesn't mean that the physician is sick, does it? It means that he's gone to help somebody that is sick. And that was the case with Jesus. Not that Jesus was unrighteous, it's that Jesus was there to help those who were unrighteous, who did not want to suffer from the unrighteousness, wanted freedom from the unrighteousness. He was there to teach them. He was there to heal them. And so, as those who were making accusation against him, Jesus provides this truth, and he says, go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You go over a few chapters to chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, again, he's being accused of being a sinner through his apostles, through his disciples who were following him. In verse 1, at that time, Jesus went out on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick up the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. But he answered and said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Why should they have known what that meant? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Well, because Jesus had told them previously to go learn it, right? He had told them to go learn what that meant. And if they would have learned what that meant, they would have realized the messianic nature of that statement in the Old Testament. They would have understood the compassion and mercy that they were supposed to have, rather than trying to catch people in the traditions of men, instead uphold the true standard of God's law. But again, the point that we take from this is that Jesus had the expectation that when he told them to go learn it, they could go learn it. Why had they not learned the lesson here? It's because they didn't want to, right? Because they had chosen not to go and learn as they were instructed to by Jesus. Consider another example in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19. Examples like this throughout the Scripture. We're just looking at a few here. Consider Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 3, it says, and some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 6 is Jesus' interpretation, isn't it? It's Jesus' interpretation of the events that have unfolded, the implication of the statements that are made here. In verse 5, when the Lord commanded, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When Jesus responds, they're no longer two, but one flesh, is that his interpretation? Well, it is. But it's also what the Scripture says, right? His interpretation is in line with the objective truth of the Scripture. His interpretation is correct because it is what the Scriptures say here. And as he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In a sense, they kind of challenge him on that by this other command. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And in a sense, it's kind of like telling Jesus, well, that's your interpretation. What God has joined together, let no man separate, right? This is what it says in the law of Moses, give him a certificate of divorce. But Jesus said to them, verse 8, Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And this is the position of Jesus based upon how it was from the very beginning. Now, whose interpretation would you accept? The interpretation of Jesus or the interpretation of these other men? Who is right? Well, I'm going to stick with Jesus on that one. And again, you see many examples throughout Jesus' interaction with people, of them continually trying to test him, of them continually trying to catch him in things. And time again, you see through Jesus' teaching that it's not just one's interpretation, that there is a right and there is a wrong teaching. Consider one other one in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, again, you have them testing Jesus. And it's in regards to the resurrection. You have the Sadducees who approach him. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they are questioning Jesus about this and trying to catch him. And so they present their scenario, verse 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seventh shall she be? For they all had her. Are interpreting these scriptures. Is the point that Moses is trying to make, is the point that God is making through the law of Moses about the resurrection whenever he is giving this command for when the brother dies, for the wife to go to the brother to raise up kin in his name? Is his main point about the resurrection whenever he gives that command? No, it's not, is it? It's about the lineage. It's about carrying on the name there of the family. And of course, that has implications, and it's very important because of how the Christ was to be established through the chronology in Judaism. But they look at that, and they extrapolate some information there and come to the conclusion that, you know, it'd be impossible for this woman to be married to all these men when everybody's raised, and so therefore there is no resurrection. What is that? That is their interpretation, isn't it, of this information? But look at how Jesus responds to that. In verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. Your version may say not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Should they have known? Well, yes, they should have. Should they have understood? Well, yes, they should have, but they didn't. And it says here in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. They had made an assumption, hadn't they? They had presumed that we are married in heaven. And so Jesus clarifies that there, but then he goes on and says in verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, was his main point about the resurrection? No, but it is a point that can be drawn from this teaching. Jesus uses it here to show the misunderstanding of the Sadducees, doesn't he? And so he uses the word to show that misunderstanding, just as he does in all of these different instances of him being challenged and him being tested, people trying to catch him in doing something wrong, versus him trying to expose them and their misunderstanding by teaching them more fully the will of God through the Scriptures. And so when we consider the interactions of Jesus, we can see that there is right and wrong, that there is not everything is just left up to one's own interpretation, but that there are right and wrong answers. And we know that all Scripture is inspired of God. We know that it's profitable for our correction. And again, it provides correction because not everything is right. There are things that are wrong that need to be corrected, right? It is therefore right versus what is wrong, to reprove the wrong. It's there for our training in righteousness. That is, so that we can live according to the standard of God's will, His objective truth. But as we've looked at these things, while we can use some external reasonings with people to try to get them to see that things are just not a matter of one's own interpretation, and while we can turn to the teachings of Jesus and show that as well and how He dealt with men on several different occasions, it's important for us to keep in mind 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a verse that we should lay upon our hearts and be ready for to give an offense whenever somebody says that scriptural points are a matter of just one's own interpretation. And whenever we're talking to them about that, it'd be important to press them on the belief of Scripture and turn them to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20 it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." The fact of the matter is that the Scriptures directly speak against that false position, that matters are just a matter of one's own interpretation. Now the only trick to that is, whenever you get them to come here, and it's important to open up the Bible, it's important for them to see it in black and white, whenever they read verse 20, and I'd always encourage you to have them read verse 20, you ask them the question, what does that mean? If you read it, of course they may say what? Well, that's just your interpretation. But if what we are reading is the Word of God, what if what we are reading is the objective standard Word of God, it's not just our interpretation, is it? It's what the Word says. It's what the Word says. And that's something we have to be mindful of when we are talking to people. The question isn't so much as, is it my interpretation or not? The real question is it right? Is the interpretation right? Is the interpretation wrong? That's what we should be testing, right? That's what we should be evaluating. We have to open our hearts and our minds to do that. And here we see there's a very real and clear and present danger here. As he goes on to say in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Just kind of throw out that chapter division there and keep right on reading. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." How do we guard ourselves against the false teachings? How do we guard ourselves against the destructive heresies? Well, we can only do that if there's an objective standard of truth, which is God's Word. We can only guard against that which is false if these matters of Scripture are not up to every single person's own interpretation, right? If there is a right and a wrong way to interpret this Word. And so that's the defense against the false prophets. That's the defense against the false teachers. It's the defense against the heresies talked about here. A defense against the myths that are discussed here. The false teaching. It is that Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. Because if that's not true, if that's not true, the Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation, if that's not true, then there is no wrong. There is no right or wrong. There's no way to prove right or wrong, right? And furthermore, when you get to the end of the book, continue reading in chapter 3, In chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them the things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's why this is important, isn't it? That's why it's important to understand the Scriptures, to understand the truth, because it has eternal implications, not just for other people, but for my own soul. And that's why it's especially important for young people to understand these truths so that as you go throughout your life, you're not susceptible. You don't succumb to the false teachings of others. So that you don't live your life under the false idea that the Scriptures are just open to whatever interpretation is out there, whatever you think is right, or whatever somebody else thinks is right. People who teach that are the very people that it's talking about here in verse 16. They're untaught. That is, they don't know passages or don't accept passages like 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21. It's people who distort passages rather than teach the clear truth like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and all Scripture being inspired of God. As they do the rest of the Scriptures as well to their own destruction. But it says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I would say, because you can, because you should, because you need to, we can understand God's Word. We saw that was the expectation of Jesus, as we saw in several of these accounts where Jesus was encountering these people, and he says, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Do you not understand?" It wasn't that they couldn't read. It wasn't that they couldn't understand. It's that they weren't. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because you can. You can read. You can understand. You can grow in the knowledge of God. And by doing so, you can guard your soul against this false doctrine and other ones like it. There's many applications that we could go to as well to discuss further about how the Scriptures provide the interpretation for themselves. That is, context provides enlightenment, harmony provides enlightenment. And certainly it would be time and place for that, Lord willing, in the future. But tonight, again, especially to the young people, understand these passages that we have read and understand especially 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 that God has delivered this truth to us to read, to know, to understand, and to make our life choices by. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. The Bible teaches you so that you will be able to identify what is true versus what is false. And the truth is, we can read and know and understand. Are there things that you know and understand but haven't obeyed? Perhaps you're here tonight and you know the gospel because you've read it. You've heard it preached. You know that salvation is in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. You know that if you want salvation from your sins, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized with Him in the waters of salvation for the forgiveness of your sin. Is that my interpretation of the Scriptures? Well, it is, but I would submit to you it's the right interpretation because that's what the Scriptures teach. That's what Jesus told His apostles to go out into all the world and teach. And as you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what we find happening in every place that the true gospel was taught. People confessing their belief in the Christ, repenting of their sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins and seeking to walk in the faithfulness of the Lord. If you're willing to accept the truth of the gospel tonight, and this church can help you in any way, we'd encourage you to make that known by coming forward as together we stand and as we sing.